Hear the word of the Lord this morning. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Well, Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them. And he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we would again hear your word, to ask how it should be lived, and be given the strength to go out and do so. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, just to get something out of the way as we start this, this is not a divine affirmation of the vegetarian diet. There's a book written on it called The Daniel Plan. It actually says this. But that's why you read the whole Bible. And when you get to Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision there. And he was praying, he became hungry, wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Acts chapter 10, verse 13 is the Montanans' favorite verse in the Bible. "Get up, kill, and eat." Peter says, "No." And the voice says, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." So, let's just put that to rest. However, for those who are benefiting from any kind of diet you put into place, that's a good thing. But the key thing here is really not that. The key thing is much more important word. This isn't how do you get healthy text. This is interestingly based on a word in verse 8, the word defile. Defile. It's to make unclean. That is to do something that is in contradiction to God's holiness and his will. To do something that is strictly forbidden, to do something that would indicate a compromise, to do something that would indicate the turning away from what God would have them do. Now, it's our best guess as to what was actually defiling in this way, because the text just doesn't say it. When you're celebrating the Seder meal, for example, in the Old Testament, wine and lamb were at the table. What was the defiling piece of this conversation? Well, again, we'll set the stage. We have Daniel and his three friends. They are those who have been from the more educated classes in Jerusalem, being brought over to Babylon to become part of this culture, to engage in the process of being indoctrinated into the Babylonian way. And in so doing, they are now in the court of the king. And he has given them the best tutors of education. They're getting to know all the classic literature of the time. They're being trained to read Akkadian, a cuneiform language that is incredibly difficult to learn with symbols. They are beginning to learn the political way of the king. And as they are there doing this, and they're doing so obediently, there's no defilement going on for them working for Nebuchadnezzar. In the same way, wherever country you might be in, if you were put into high positions of power and you were the Secretary of Education or the Secretary of War, for whatever president, prime minister that you might have, there is no defilement in working on their behalf and on behalf of the people that you're serving. It does not mean, though, that there won't come your way in those positions of power decisions to be made that do, in fact, contradict the heart of one's faith. There were those in positions of power and authority under Hitler who did resign, who did say no, who did go to their death. They were not many, but they were there. And in this way, the defilement here is most likely a case in which the food that is being given to these men is food that has been offered to idols, that's being served to them in the name of gods that are no gods, that's being served to them in the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, who again, in ancient Babylon, was pretty much a god. And you will see this as we get to chapter 3. And so, interestingly, learning the languages was not a defilement. Learning the ways of the culture was not a defilement. Learning the ways in which their jobs were going to be defined by serving and living in the king's court was not defiling. Here they say, when it comes to food, that's going to defile us. You would think that's an interesting hill to die on, wouldn't you think? I'm not going to read this off. I'll happily read these authors. I'll happily learn the various things what this culture is saying. But when it comes to food, we're not going to eat it. There's something important there. There's something that they are saying, we will proceed no further here. That when it comes to the very thing that gives us strength and sustenance for this day, it will be dedicated to the work of the Lord. We will be strengthened by the food He gives us and nothing else. Which I think is a great way for us to remember when we're praying for the sustenance we get. That it comes from God's hands, not from our own. It comes from what He has provided for us, not what we have provided for ourselves. And it helps us, interestingly, in these moments, also to think about food that isn't food, but the food that comes from the mouth of God, every word that comes from the mouth of God, because man and woman does not live by bread alone, by God's word. There is this kind of stance on what really is important, on what we were sustained by each and every day. It seems like a little thing, but we're going to see It is part and parcel of the bigger moments to come. It's the little decisions that are made each and every day that determine a trajectory for which there is a big crash or a moment of surprising strength. Now, give Daniel also some wisdom credit here. Temper Longman, the commentator on this passage, says the same thing. He doesn't go throw a tantrum to the king. He's a wise guy. You don't just go reject the king's food in the presence of the king. He goes and talks to the chief official, and the guard of the chief official is the one who engages in the process. Test us, okay? You know what? You're doing something. I know it's going to be risking your life. Just test us. Let's do this kind of under the radar here. Serve us some good food and just see, you know, if we're getting weaker, more pathetic, let us know. But actually, they became stronger. They became far more healthy in light of the food. And Daniel may also have been wise enough to know what was being served and looked at it and said, this is not good for us long term. But the heart of it is about what God does in them. It's an interesting test. Test us after 10 days. And sure enough, it worked out well. And odds are the guard benefited too, because as he was serving vegetables to Daniel and his three friends, he probably got the wine and the other food. He was perfectly okay with this kind of organizational treatise. But at the end of it all, Daniel was proven right. And at the end of it all, he could look himself in the mirror and say, I didn't defy myself this way. I held to what the Lord would have us do. I've titled this message Directional Holiness because we want to make the distinction between holiness for its own sake and holiness that is directional towards what God would have us do. We all heard the phrase, holier than thou. And no one wants to be labeled holier than thou, right? Because it gives an air of condescension. I'm doing things so that, why? I might look holy. I might look good. I might have, in comparison to someone else, an aura about me, so to speak, that, quite frankly, makes people want to vomit, right? And yet, on the flip side, no one wants to be known as a liar and a cheat and a swindler and a violent person or a verbally abusive person, right? So you're in this conundrum, right? You don't want to appear holier than thou, but at the same time, if we're honest, we're disgusted with the character we sometimes display or the critiques that people might have of us. We want to be known as people with character and integrity, which biblically is a pursuit of holiness. Honesty, integrity, character, courage, love, forgiveness are the very things we want. And so C.S. Lewis, I'm going to quote him a few times today, in Mere Christianity, describes the conundrum really well. He says, the terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions to Christ. But it's far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do, see if you identify with this, what we are all trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time be good. You get that? We want to remain ourselves with personal happiness as our chief goal, but yet we want to be called good. Therefore, we are all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure and ambition, but yet hoping, in spite of this, to behave honestly, chastely, and humbly. And this is what Christ warned us you could not do. He said a thistle can't produce figs. If I am a field that contains nothing but grass seed, I can't produce wheat. And cutting the grass may keep it short, but I'm still going to produce grass and no wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. And here's the kicker for a good agricultural audience like yourself. I must be plowed up and resown. I must be plowed up and resown. Directional holiness is desiring God's best with an end in mind. I wanted to use another word, teleological. It's a form of ethics. There's a deontological form of ethics which says you just do the right thing because it's right regardless of what anything comes about. And there's some really good pieces to that. However, it can be cold and calculating. Teleological comes from the Greek word telos, which there's an end in mind. And therefore, you're making decisions not merely for the success of the moment, but understanding that who you're going to become really matters, and where you're heading really matters, and that the end is not our personal happiness in this way, but our end is actually being what God has made us to be and to be with God. And directional holiness would be desiring God's best for our lives with the understanding that we are heading in His direction. And we do so knowing that we will be stumbling and falling all along the way. You can't be perfect and holy in the moment, but you can be heading towards it. You can be heading towards God. And the more you head towards Him, the less you begin to think about how you're looking in the process. That is to say, how am I being perceived by everybody else? And the more you begin to become less and less consumed with protecting yourself from bad decisions and more desiring the beauty and the joy that comes from the good ones. Ethics does not make really good progress if we're always trying to put out the fires of the bad choices we make. You can spend your whole life not trying to do a lot of things, but that doesn't root it out. Because holiness is not focusing on what's wrong. It's admitting what's wrong, but it's focusing on what is right, what is good, what is beautiful. Philippians 4, think on these things. Whatever is holy and true and righteous and just, think on these things. Think on those good things. And progress in the Christian life is teleological, telos. There is an end that we are living our life towards. And therefore, we are not pursuing holiness to be holier than thou. We are pursuing holiness because God is holy. And He has given us the good wisdom to tell us in written form what we instinctively know is wrong and sinful. It's great that we have it in Scripture. It's helpful for us to be reminded about it, what sin looks like, but we know what it feels like. Don't kid yourself. We know what it's like to make decisions, to do things for which we are not proud, to engage in the kind of behavior we said we'd never do. We know what that looks like, but progress in attending to that reality is not by focusing on those things, but on what God would have us be and do. Which is why you ask the question when you read Scripture is, why is this text here? In verse 21, it says, Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. It's a little hidden verse that says he was in the court of power for over 60 years. 70 years was the time they were going to spend in captivity. He was in an official form of power in the king's court for a very, very long time. A trusted advisor for a long time. A person to whom the king would go again and again when he had bad dreams and wanted it interpreted. His knowledge of literature grew. His knowledge of the cultural forms of education grew. But what do you think kept him there? It's the provision of the hand of God on his life, absolutely. But it's because he was trusted in the little decisions with the Lord. And the great passages of chapter 3 and chapter 6, the ones that you learned on the flannel board in Sunday school, and now kids will be learning on the screens, they don't happen out of thin air. They happen because in the little things, Daniel began to make choices over and over again that put him in the position where, when the tough moment came, it wasn't a surprise that his spine was strong. I mean, when you think, when you hear a shocking story of someone embezzling money from their congregation, ministers cooking the books, people are shocked. Didn't know this person was capable of that. Which may be true in terms of the public perception, but when you get behind the scenes, I guarantee you there's a lot of little choices being made over and over again that led to the moment when the big decision was really not that hard to make. You look on any particular form of sin, it has its origins not in people are either born bad or born good. It's because when the moment came in which a defiling decision is right in front of them, they just said, it's not that bad. And yet it is. Which is why, as Lewis continues, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your whole life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. But to the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other. What Lewis is not saying is that we are saved by works or what we do. Lewis was incredibly hard on himself, and when you read his biography, great one, written by Alistair McGrath, you see the warts and the struggles and the things that he dealt with in his whole life. He is not pretending to be holier than thou, but he's making an honest examination of the human condition. Is that he's just saying the little choices matter. We all want to be great when the moment of the huge opportunity of a moment of greatness can arise. It just doesn't unfold in that way. If you remember when that Sullenberger landed the plane in the Hudson in New York, right? The Miracle on the Hudson. A plane takes off from New York Airport. Birds get in the engine. He has to land it on the water. N.T. Wright says, was it just a good moment, or was it all the hours of training on how to fly a plane well that enabled him in that moment to do so calmly, courageously, and really brilliantly? It was. It wasn't luck. It was intentionality. So don't think when we get to the bigger texts of Daniel chapter 3 and 6 that we think, man, this is just above and beyond what I could ever possibly do. Again, Daniel is a human in a human condition. But what we learn is that where the rubber meets the road is in the little decisions that we make day in and day out that prepare someone for this. And in our own lives, it's the little decisions that we make day in and day out that really play a role in where our hearts are going, what we long for, what matters to us, where we're willing to compromise when we should have been strong. And again, this is all happening in the pagan court. And this will be happening to you as well. You are Christians, you are aliens, quite frankly, in a strange world that opposes the holiness of God and at every turn is tempting you and encouraging you to abandon the distinctives of your faith. Do you want to be good? Do you want to be that which God has made you for? You cannot look to yourself to do it. Which is why Oswald Chambers says, holiness, not happiness, is the chief end of man. So when we just look for holiness, guess what comes in and through that? Joy. Friends, joy is a greater end than happiness. It's a better word. It's a deeper reality. And it includes many of the things that we associate with happiness. But it is something far less fickle, far less selfish, and far more lasting. What direction are we heading? May we consider that this morning as we seek to put our faith in the one who was perfectly holy and whose holiness makes us clean, Jesus, our Savior.